Ruth chapter 4 is where we're at. So if you're new here, we want to welcome you. We're so glad that you join us. My name is Anson. I'm the lead pastor here. We've been in a series now, this seventh week, through the Old Testament book of Ruth. So we go through books of the Bible here today, so those of you who don't know, and we find ourselves at the end of this powerful, short, but amazing book of the Bible, book of the Old Testament. So we're going to dive right in, family, where we left off. And again, we're covering the last 10 verses of this book. And then next Sunday is Easter, and then we'll begin a brand new book of God's word. But I was thinking earlier that ending this series today is sort of bittersweet. It's a dad joke for Ruth. Remember Mara, bitter. Her name's Ruth. It means sweet. Okay. Whoa. All right. Well, I'm just going to preach. Matter of fact, we'll just go through the points and we'll end the prayer. Hey, real quick though, seriously, I don't know about you, man. I have not only enjoyed preaching through the book of Ruth, I've been ministered to by the Holy Spirit as we spent time as a church family through the book of Ruth, and I hope you have too. Now, before we dive in, I need to be a little authentic and transparent with you, family, real quick. So for as long as I can remember, I have had this fear, okay? And before I tell you what this fear is, I want to clarify, I do not know where this fear came from, okay? So you need to understand that. I don't know how this fear originated. There's not like some traumatic event in my life that I at least, you know, consciously can look back on and go, yeah, that is why I have this fear. I have no idea why I have this fear at all, but I do. I have this irrational fear. Matter of fact, I wouldn't even classify it as a phobia. I have a phobia. I have this thing that terrifies me, and it's always been the case for as long as I can remember. This totally irrational fear. And the crazy thing is, it's not something that you might expect, right? So there are certain things that we would expect someone to have a phobia of. There are certain things we expect someone to be afraid of, but it's not something you might expect. So like, you know, it's not a fear of spiders or of snakes or rats or lightning or boy bands or something you might expect people to be totally terrified by and never not want in their life. It's something that is weird, is odd, but nevertheless, it is a fear that I have, a legitimate fear that I have. And it's this, family, like for as long as I can remember, that this thing that I've feared so much is, before I tell you, no, seriously, man. Seriously. Seriously, guys. Don't laugh. I see you. I need you to promise me that you won't make fun of me, man. Because this is a risk. Y'all got to understand. I mean, preaching is a weird thing because, like, you're putting yourself out on the line. And when you share, like, vulnerable things, you expect people to not turn around and abuse you with them later, right? So can you promise me you won't make fun? Okay. Hey, by the way, if you're new here to Emmaus, we'd love for you to plug in this in the church for you, where sarcasm is our spiritual gift. All right, so here's the deal, family. I just tell you. So this thing that I fear, that I'm really terrified of, and I don't understand it, is balloons. Thank you for laughing at my pain. I appreciate that. That means so much. I don't get it. I cannot explain it. You can ask my wife. She's right here. My children are somewhere. You can ask them, family. I'm telling you, like I'm totally not making this up. For some reason, I have this completely irrational fear of balloons. Totally irrational fear of balloons. And maybe you're sitting there right now and you're thinking to yourself, bro, why in the world would you ever be afraid of a balloon? I do not know. That's why they call it an irrational fear, okay? There's no explanation for it. It's just completely not rational. There's no reason for it, okay? But for some reason, family, I'm just telling you, every single time I'm around a balloon or a little kid comes running by like playing with a balloon or I walk into a room that's filled with balloons, I just sort of get tense and start to freak out a little bit. And I cannot understand it, okay? But matter of fact, just a few days ago, we gone to the mall. Heather and I, we gone to the mall with our girls, and I don't know if you've been to Macy's lately, but we're walking from like the mall area into the Macy's, and for some reason, Macy's has this. When you walk in, they have this giant arch made completely out of balloons, right? Pastel. I think it's an Easter thing. Pastel balloons, all this stuff. And so we're walking, and I realize we have to walk through this. So we as a family are walking through this, and as we're walking through it, true story. As we're walking through it, my 11-year-old daughter Annabelle looked at me and she goes, "Hey, Daddy, watch this," and she slapped the balloon as hard as she could. And I jumped back. I said, whoa, yes, sir. Why did you do that? Here's what she said. She said, so I could see you cry. This is my life in my home, okay? Totally crazy. I can't explain it. For some weird, bizarre reason, family, I just can't handle balloons. Now, here's what's so fascinating about all this. Apparently, I'm not the only weirdo in the world who has this fear, because scientists have actually categorized a fear of balloon as a legitimate phobia. Like, this is a real classified deal. There are a lot of people who have this phobia. In fact, beloved, I don't know if you knew this or not, the irrational fear of balloons is actually a legitimate phobia called globophobia. It's a true story. True story. Globophobia is the irrational fear of balloons. And the reality is this, man, they're actually, and you know this, man, that there's so many phobias like in the world, right? There are all these things, these different sort of things that different people are afraid of. In fact, family, like in a room with this many people, the reality is some of you in here right now, you have some sort of phobia. You've got some sort of thing that you're afraid of, and it's completely irrational, but it's a thing that just sort of puts you on edge, terrifies you maybe even, like many people in here, you have some kind of phobia, right? So for example, maybe some of you have arachnophobia, which is the irrational fear of what? What? Or spiders, right? We know that one. Or like maybe you have acrophobia, which is the irrational fear of heights. Incidentally, I have that one too. So you can imagine, like, the worst place ever for me to be is a hot air balloon, right? What a nightmare that would be. Can you imagine? Ah, right? Maybe you have ophidiophobia, which is the irrational fear of snakes, right? In fact, here's what's so crazy. This is so crazy to me. I was reading, like, this list of phobias this week, and I don't know if you realize this. There's actually a such thing as, it's called tabophobia, okay? Tabophobia. Now, here's the deal, family. According to scientists and stuff, tabophobia is the irrational fear of being buried alive. Let me say that again. The irrational fear of being buried alive. Like, I don't know about y'all. That sounds like a rational thing to be afraid of. Amen? I mean, like, I never met anybody who's like, no, that sounds great. Bury me alive. Come on, I'll bring the candy. It'd be great, right? The point is this, family. Watch this. I say all that to say this. The point is this. So there are all kinds of fears. There's all kinds of phobias in the world. There are these things, right, that terrify us, that can leave us paralyzed with fear. And the weird thing is, I don't know if you realize it. I mean, you do. The weird thing about fear is this. When you get afraid, when you're struggling with fear, you tend to do weird stuff, right? You tend to behave in really odd ways as a response to that fear. That's just the way it is, right? So there are all these fears, all these phobias that people have that cause them to act just different, do things that they wouldn't maybe typically do if they weren't full of fear. Now, here's the deal, family. Quite frankly, here's what I want to tell you. There are a whole lot of followers of Jesus today who seem to have an irrational fear of obedience to God. Well, let's just camp here for a second, okay? Let's talk about that. Here's what I mean by that is this, family. It's almost as if some of us, we're just really afraid to take the risk of actually doing what God has said, right? It's as if we're really afraid, we're almost terrified, we're almost paralyzed with fear to actually walk out and risky obedience, to do this thing that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so real quick, here's how this works. Like, here's how this looks. Oftentimes what we'll do is this, and we all do this from time to time. We all do. What we'll do is this, family. We will clearly see something that God is commanding us to do in the Bible, right? Maybe we'll read it. Maybe somebody will, a teacher will teach a verse of the Bible or teach a passage of the Bible. Maybe a preacher will preach on a passage of the Bible. But what happens is this. Somehow, some way, we'll be exposed to something that God has clearly said in his word, something that God has clearly said in the Bible. But then, watch this, but then out of fear, we will totally refuse to obey what God has clearly said. The issue is not that God hasn't said it. The issue is not even that God has been unclear. He's been extremely clear, explicitly clear. We just, out of fear, choose to not obey, okay? So for example, give you a few quick examples of this to prove my point. Here's how this works. So, for example, there's a passage in in Hebrews 10:24. In fact, I think the banner at the back of the room, it actually has this passage on there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, beloved. It's this passage in the Word of God where the Lord says this. Check this out. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, beloved, watch this. In other words, God, in that passage, God is clearly commanding his people to be involved in the life of a local church. This is a clear command from the Lord. Do not neglect the gathering together, literally in the Greek meaning the assembly of believers. Don't neglect that as many do. Make this a priority. This needs to be an active priority in your life. Like God goes on record declaring that he wants his people to be involved in the local church. Clear command from the Lord. But inevitably, what happens is someone will always respond to that command by saying something like this. There'd always be somebody in the crowd who says something like, well, hold up, time out. You do know I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? I don't know if you knew that or not. You do know, like God's bigger than that. You do know I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. Well, listen, family, that's not the point. The point is, God said it. That's the point. Somewhere along the line, family, that's got to mean something to the believer, right? That God said it. Additionally, family, in keeping with that same argument that person would use, in keeping with that same argument, I'll also say, listen, here's the deal. I don't ever have to actually go home in order to be legally married either. But what I found out is it sure does help the strength of my marriage if I show up every now and then. It's weird how it works. But watch this. What we're doing is this, family. We'll see a clear command from the Lord in the scriptures, like right here. And then what we do is we avoid obedience like the plague. It's not that God didn't say it. It's that we choose to disobey it, right? Or another example. We'll use all the really hard offensive ones because it's the week before Easter. Let's do this. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. The Lord goes on record putting this in his word, in the Bible, okay? As somebody just drove up in a Bigfoot truck. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, family. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver, literally a hilarious giver. Like God loves somebody who is like hilariously generous, like gives, loves to give, excited about giving, all that stuff, right? This is a clear command from God in the Bible. But what happens is this, family, what happens is inevitably someone in the crowd will always respond, always respond to that clear command from God by saying something like, well, hold up. They'll pull this theological argument out of their pocket as if they're the only person in all history to ever have this theological argument. That they'll say, hold up, pastor, for a second. Here's a question. If God is actually God, why does he need my money? He's God. Like, doesn't he own everything? Isn't he big like that? Isn't he awesome like that? If God is actually God, why in the world does he need my money? Well, listen, it's not that God needs your money. It's that your money already belongs to God in the first place. So the question is, will you live like it? See, that's the point. We make the point something else. We make the point something it's never intended to be. So watch this, family. What we do is we hear a clear command from God like that, and then we choose disobedience. Now, why do we do that? Out of fear. If I obey, what might that mean for me? We do it out of fear. Now, another example. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, Jesus says this. Our great God and Savior Jesus says this. He says, check this out. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, what Jesus is clearly saying there is this. If you have a problem with somebody right now, here's what you should do. You should get up, you should go, you should schedule a coffee immediately, and you should do everything within your power to have a hard conversation with that person ASAP with the goal of restoring that relationship. That is clearly what Jesus is communicating at that moment. But inevitably what happens is inevitably someone will always respond to a command like that by saying, whoa, 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 hold up. That would be so awkward. Hold on. I cannot pick up a phone and call that friend of mine who I got this thing with, this issue with, and so bitter at, and invite them to Starbucks with a mocha and have a look them in the eyeballs over the table and tell them about how they've hurt me and call them to account in a gentle way, but put all that stuff on the table. That would be so awkward, man. It's much easier to, you know, passive aggressively treat them like they're dead to me and defriend them on social media. That's easier. I would be so awkward to have that conversation. Well, you know what, family? Listen, it should be more awkward to disobey God. See, that's the point. It's not that it wouldn't be awkward. Yeah, it will be awkward, but it should be more awkward to disobey the Lord, right? But here's what happens, family. Watch this. We hear a crystal clear command from the Lord, and then we avoid obedience like it's the plague. Why? Out of fear of what might happen. And on and on and on it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. Now, the point is this, family. Some of us, we're living each and every day of our lives as if we have a total fear of obedience. As if the very thought of stepping out in risky obedience is terrifying. We're paralyzed with fear. We're afraid to take the risk of obedience. Now, quite frankly, beloved, that is why the book of Ruth is so awesome. Listen, that is why the book of Ruth is so powerful. That's why the book of Ruth, it catches us, it engages us like we're zoned in. It's like tractor beam, man. The reason the book of Ruth is so powerful, beloved, is because watch this. Over and over and over again, here in the book of Ruth, you know what we're seeing? We find people who were taking the risk of obedience. And what do you know? God shows up in a powerful way. And today we get to see how this story ends. And just, you know, it is amazing. Okay? So let me show what I'm talking about. Okay? And before we dive in, so some of you are, you know, you're here for the very first time, and we love you, and we're so glad that you're here and joining us for worship. And others of you, maybe you've been out for a few weeks, and you're dipping back in today. But here's what you need to know, okay? This is very important. When we get to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, here's what you need to know about what's happening in this story. Okay, all the way back in chapter 1, we immediately got introduced to this young married couple, Naomi and Elimelech, and a famine hits their land. They live in Bethlehem, and a famine hits all of Israel. And so Naomi and Elimelech decide to leave Bethlehem in order to find food and prosperity somewhere else, and they end up setting shop in a land called Moab, another nation called Moab. And while they're in Moab, their two sons end up marrying Moabite women. They take Moabite wives, and sometime after that, all three men in the story die. Elimelech and both of his sons die. And so like right there, the first few verses, I think the sixth verse of the book, we're left with three grieving, childless widows who are trying to figure life out. Naomi looks at her two young daughters-in-law, and she kind of lets them off the hook, is what she does. She says, hey, listen, you don't have to feel indebted to me for anything. I get it. But just so you know, I'm not even from Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem where I'm from. And y'all, I would encourage you to stay here. This is your home. Your families live here. Stay in Moab. Maybe you can find a new husband. Maybe you can build a new life. You got your whole life ahead of you, but I'm going back to Bethlehem. And one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, elects to do exactly that. She says, okay, cool. I'm out then. I'm going to stay in Moab. But her other daughter-in-law, Ruth, and this was so amazing. Like, this is the thing about Ruth that engages us from the beginning. Ruth displays the covenant, faithful love of God by choosing to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She looks her in the eyes. She said, no, 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 I ain't going nowhere. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will move to Bethlehem with you, even though I've never been there, and nothing but death should separate us, which is basically her way of saying, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that you're okay. And she goes all the way to Bethlehem with Naomi. But here's what happens. They get to Bethlehem and they don't have food and they don't have anything to eat and they don't have any way of making money. And so eventually, thankfully, after they arrive in Bethlehem, they meet a worthy, wealthy, generous man named what, family? Boaz, right? Boaz. And we read about Boaz like we love Boaz. We're really digging Boaz because the thing about Boaz is that Boaz is a generous man who takes care of everyone around him, and he graciously allows Ruth to take as much food as she wants from his barley field. And in that way, family, he generously cares for the needs of both Ruth and Naomi in their time of brokenness, their time of desperation, their time of hardship. But here's the thing we eventually find out about this cat Boaz, and here's what's so awesome. This guy Boaz, he's not just a normal guy and a long line of normal guys, but instead, family, Boaz is actually a distant relative of Naomi, which means according to the Old Testament law, he is actually their kinsman redeemer, which means a whole lot of things, family. There's a whole lot, we just don't have time to get into it all, but one of the things it means is this: if Boaz wants to, he can marry Ruth. If Boaz wants to, he can choose to take care of Naomi for the rest of her life. If he wants to, he can choose to rescue Ruth and Naomi from a life of suffering and starvation and hardship and bummers, right? If he wants to, because that is exactly what a kinsman redeemer was supposed to do in the Old Testament. And then we had this crazy turn of events, right? Because Ruth, like, she ends up actually proposing marriage to Boaz, right? Which is crazy in chapter 3. But then we found out, family, there's this complication. There's this wrinkle in the story because as it turns out, there's another dude who's actually a closer relative to Naomi than Boaz is. So, right, we got this complication. But Boaz makes this commitment to Ruth. He says, tell you what, I'll go have a conversation with that guy. And if he will not marry you, then I will. And we saw it last week, family, in this awesome moment at the beginning of Ruth chapter 4, like Boaz wins the girl. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're all thinking, yeah, right? That's what we wanted to see the whole time. Boaz wins the girl. And in this, listen, here's why that act is so powerful. In this incredible act, follow this, family, in this incredible act that reminds us so much of Jesus, here's what Boaz does. He sacrificially, selflessly, joyfully, happily takes responsibility for Ruth and Naomi, even though it's going to cost him a ton. And then that is when we read this. Check this out. That's when we read this. See, we get to 13 and verse 13 in chapter 4, and Boaz got his girl. So what's going to happen next? Well, this is going to happen next. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 says this, family. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Yay, right? We're all clapping, giving them wedding gifts, right? Going to the reception. It's all good. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Y'all, that's a huge statement. I don't want you to miss the power of that statement. For your daughter-in-law, Naomi, who is worth more to you, she's lost both her boys. She's lost both her sons, right? And now these women are going, your daughter-in-law, Ruth, she means more to you than seven sons. And that's a huge deal because back in that culture, you got to understand, having a son was everything. Having a daughter, yeah, whatever. Having a son, everything. Because you had someone to take care of you in your old age. You had someone to provide for you in your old age. Your status in many ways in that patriarchal culture was dependent on how many sons you had or whether or not you had any sons. And yet now these ladies are declaring Ruth means more to you and is better to you than seven sons. And don't let the number seven get lost in you, family, because the number seven in this Hebrew culture is a number of completion. It's the number of perfection. In other words, what these ladies are actually saying is, Ruth is better to you than the perfect amount of sons. Well, why? Why is that true? Well, we're going to see why that's true in a second. Watch this, family. Check this out. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And I was thinking this week, man, just in preparing this, I had this moment where I was thinking to myself, I wonder what Naomi must have been thinking at this moment as that baby boy laid on her lap and she stared into his eyes. She thought about her own sons. She thought about the tragic death of her husband and the tragic death of her boys. And yet here she is looking at this baby. I wonder what thoughts she must have had about the Lord. I wonder what thoughts she must have had about her own family. This moment where the baby's sitting on Naomi's lap, it says, and she became his nurse. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. By the way, I want to point this out. I feel like it's important. I don't know why it's important, but you got to understand. This idea, like we're specifically told here in the text that the community, the women of the community gave the baby his name. You just got to know how odd that is. That is like totally unorthodox. You don't find other examples of this in the scriptures of like a community giving a baby a name. Like typically that was like our culture left up to the mama and the daddy. You gave the baby the name. But we find here the community specifically gives this baby, the people of Bethlehem give this baby a name and they call him Obed. Obed, right? Which in the Hebrew means servant. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And I love what the Lord does there. It's like the Lord just puts that in as an aside, like he's having just casual conversation. Oh yeah, and then there was this baby born named Obed and he ended up having a kid named Jesse and he ended up having a kid named, I don't know, you ever heard of David? Heard of him? And then the Lord backs up a little bit and he gives us a fuller picture of this genealogy. He said that now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And family, listen, I'm telling you right now, pay attention to this. This is the grand finale of the book of Ruth. And here's the deal, y'all. Typically, we'll read the Old Testament, man, and we read some long, you know, array of names, some long genealogy. Typically, when we read a genealogy with a bunch of names, we're all thinking to ourselves the same thing, right? Boring. Who cares? We don't even know how to say the names. The trick is just say it loud and confidently. Nobody will notice, right? We don't know how to say it. We're like, who cares? But family, listen, this one's different. Watch this. This one is different because the reason we're given this genealogy in the final verses of the book of Ruth is because this is intended to be the grand finale. It's like a fireworks show, man, where you see the fireworks and at the end you got the grand finale. Pop, 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 right? The best part is at the end. This is the grand finale. These are the fireworks going off in rapid fire at the end of the book of Ruth. And I'll show you why in a moment, family. I'll show you why, but follow this real quick. When we read these final 10 verses of the book of Ruth, there are actually three incredibly powerful things that our Lord is trying to show us, teach us, reveal to us. And we need to pay attention to. We need to absorb these things and meditate on these things. Okay, three powerful things the Lord's showing us in these 10 verses right here. I'm encouraging you to write these down, man. This week, we're going to wrestle with these and talk about these in our mission community small groups. If you happen to be here today and you're not a part of a mission community small group, man, we talk about the sermon each week and apply it to our lives. We've got so many of them all over the community. There's a board out there by the front door that has all of them listed. There's cards in here where you can sign up in the seat back. We encourage you to get in one. We can apply God's word to our lives. These are the three truths, family, we're going to wrestle with in our mission communities this week. Three truths, three awesome, powerful things the Lord's teaching us here. The first one is this. Number one, first one is this. Write this down. Give credit where credit is due. Just write it down. I'll explain it. Give credit where credit is due. This is what the Lord is teaching us here. This is what the Lord is showing us right here. We should, beloved, we should, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, know Jesus, adore Jesus, worship Jesus, we should consistently be giving credit where credit is due. And here's what I mean, beloved. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 14 again. And this time we'll read verse 14 out loud. I want you to pay really close attention to what the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi after the precious little baby boy is born, okay? Pay attention to what they actually say here to Naomi. Verse 14, watch this. Then the women said to Naomi, watch this, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? What are they doing, family? Think about it. What are they doing? They're glorifying God. I want you to see this, family. Pay attention to this. What are these women doing here? They are thanking God for a really good thing that he has done. They're thanking God for something that he has done. But beloved, listen, think about what they're doing. They're praising God for something awesome that he has accomplished. They're praising God for something awesome they didn't bring about in their own power, but the Lord specifically brought about, or another way we could say it, another way we could say it would be this, family. These women are giving credit where credit is due. That's what they're doing. Please do not miss this, family. They're giving credit where credit is due. Beloved, please hear me right here. I want to say this, and I want to be as clear as possible. Somewhere on the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. If we are going to blame God for all of the bad things that happen in our lives, then you know what? We sure better be ready to praise God for all the good things that happen. Like if we're gonna be ready, if we're gonna be ready, like at that moment when things go sideways, when life kind of goes awry, when bummers start to happen, if we're gonna be ready at that moment to shift blame over to the Lord like we consistently are, man, right? It is so easy for us. Think about it. How easy is it for us, man? As soon as things go wrong, or as soon as we start to experience suffering or hardship, or life's a little bit more difficult than we would like for it to be, what do? We're real quick to assign blame to the Lord for that stuff, right? Real quick to do that. Like we think to ourselves, man, we walk around and some bummers happen in our lives. We think, God, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Why are you making me walk through this? God, my theology tells me you're sovereign. My theology tells me you're in control, which means anything that I'm experiencing right now that's hard, you've allowed to happen. Like they're falling through your fingertips right now. Like you're allowing these things to happen to me. I don't get it. Why would you allow this, Lord? God, this suffering's hard. I'm just telling you, I'm mad. I'm serious. I'm about to go to the courthouse, legally change my name tomorrow. You're making me bitter. You're making me upset. I don't get you. I don't understand. Why in the world would you allow all of this suffering in my life? And on and on and on and on we go. But family, watch this. As soon as something awesome happens in our lives, as soon as something good happens in our lives, as soon as we experience like a moment of prosperity, what do we begin to think to ourselves at that moment? Wow. Look at what I did. Right? Wow. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've obtained. In fact, I need to tweet this. I need to let the world know what I pulled off. Like, look at this promotion I got. Look at this bonus I scored. Look at what I built. Look at what I achieved. I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Isn't that weird how we do that, y'all? Let's just be honest. Isn't that weird how we all do this? Like, even if you don't say that junk out loud, we all do this. Suffering happens. God, how could you? Why? I don't know a single one of us who started to experience prosperity and we go, God, how could you? Why? Isn't that weird? Now don't miss this. Watch this, family. Do not miss this. Notice, bring us back to the text. Notice what these ladies are doing right here, family. And by the way, let me just remind you, these are the same exact ladies who all the way back in Ruth chapter 1 were standing around Naomi when she came back into town, and she was complaining and crying and bellyaching and venting about how God has been unjust, or God has afflicted me with pain, and I'm bitter because God has been so bad to me and God's allowed so much suffering. Remember that moment? Here she is changing her name to Mara, changing her name to Bitter. I can't believe God has brought this affliction on me. These are the same women who were standing around her when she said all that. But now notice what's happening, beloved. Now notice this. Like a bunch of really good accountability partners, what are these ladies doing? They're looking at our girl Naomi saying, what about God now, girl? How about your God now? He's doing this. Beloved, if we are going to be quick to assign blame to the Lord when life gets hard, we sure better be ready to give credit to God when we experience blessing and joy, prosperity, His goodness, His grace. In other words, family, These ladies are lovingly pointing out to Naomi right here this. They're lovingly pointing out this. Listen, Naomi, listen. If it were not for the hand of God in your circumstances right now, guess what? None of these things would be happening. Did you catch that? These ladies are looking at Naomi going, hey, Naomi, hold up for a second. Let's look at this baby for a minute. Let's reflect on what God's doing here. Remember what you said back in chapter 1, girl? Remember, God has afflicted me. I'm bitter. What about God now? I want to remind you, Naomi, if it were not for that same God you were bitter at, if it were not for that same God you were mad at, if it were not for that same God you were lobbing accusations at, if it were not for that same God you were frustrated with, His hand being active in your life right now, none of these good things would be happening. If you're going to shake your fist at the Lord, you better raise your hands to Him too. This is exactly what we all need to understand, beloved. James chapter 1, verse 17 says it this way, family. Listen to this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I wonder. Do you really believe that? And I know what we say, right? I know what we say. We're like, well, yeah, of course I believe. That's Bible, man. Of course I believe the Bible. I believe the whole Bible, cover to cover, maps included. I don't even believe the maps are infallible, man. Whole Bible. I believe the Bible. That's a verse in the Bible. I believe the Bible. I know we say we believe the truth that's found in that written word. What I'm asking is this. Do we really live there? Right? Do we really exist in that space, in that truth that says every good gift comes down from God? Everything. Everything you look at in your life and go, that's just a good thing. That's a good gift. Do we really believe that? Let me ask you this way. When's the last time, beloved, you just stopped complaining about all of the things that you don't have in your life right now, and instead you started giving praise and thanking God for all of the really good gifts that you do have in your life? It's so easy for us to live in a world of discontent, man. We're in a society that tells us you're defined by the more that you have, right? If you accumulate more, you have more value. Your bottom line, ultimately, even your soul's bottom line, is determined on what you own and what you drive. And so as a result, what do we do, man? We're constantly discontent. We want more. We want bigger. We want faster. We want better, right? It's so easy to exist there, family. But listen, you know the redeemed way of living? You know the Christian, the Christ-centered way of living? It's understanding that the only thing we actually deserve is hell forever. I'm gonna tell you right now, family, everything we experience is better than hell is a gift. We should remember that. Next time you're stuck in traffic, maybe instead of complaining, you should just say, you know what? It's better than hell. Now, it's close, but it's better than hell. What if instead of complaining, we gave praise, beloved? The other day, I was sitting in the living room at home, and my wife and I were in there, and our two little girls were there with us, and they were just sitting there watching the TV, right? At some point, we got in this conversation about maybe you've done this as parents. We got in this conversation about how our kids, some of their traits reminded us of ourselves. You ever done this? So like personality traits, or maybe even physical traits. You're like, well, this reminds me of you, and that reminds me of me. And then, so we're in this one of these conversations, me and my wife. And at some point, I said to my wife, as our two girls sitting in front of us, I said, you know what's crazy? Annabelle totally got my forehead. And that's when my 7-year-old girl looked at me and she said, no, Daddy, Annabelle's forehead isn't that big. I mean, y'all can stop laughing, okay? I said, what is that supposed to mean? Hold on, what is that supposed to mean? She caught herself, she's like, oh. She goes, oh, Daddy, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. It's just that your forehead's like, this is what she does. I said, what is that supposed to mean? I said, well, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you lived with the elephant man. Like, I got complex about this now, man. Especially when I hear laughs like that, right? But then, family, after becoming extremely insecure about my Shrek-sized forehead, I got over it at some point. My wife and I just started, we carried on our conversation. We just started talking about, you know what? Man, God has been really good to us. Man. We sit here and complain about, well, we don't have this, and we wish we had that, and we wish we could go. At the end of the day, man, the Lord has been so good to us. Family, I just want to ask you a question. Are you giving credit where credit is due? Is that a discipline in your world? Is that a discipline in your life? Is that actively a part of your day, family? And by the way, just so you know, can I just say this? One of the ways that we give credit where credit is due is through praise. Praise. That's how we give credit where credit is due, beloved, through praise. Family, let me be clear about something. This is why we sing. This is why we sing. This is why before the sermon we sing. This is why after the sermon we sing. Beloved, listen, we do not do it simply so that we can kill time on the end of each side of the sermon. That's not why we sing, family, because I promise you, if I needed to preach 3.5 hours, I would, right? Happily, but we don't want you to leave the church, right? But if we needed to do that, we could do that. But family, there always needs to be room for praise. Why? Because here's the reality. No matter what's happening in your life right now, or who you are, of what you've experienced, you always, 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 always have a reason to praise. Always. And his name is Jesus. Anything better than hell is a gift, family. Now, these women are standing around Naomi and they're reminding her of this. Blessed be the Lord. If you can complain about God when things are hard, give praise when it is all good. Second powerful truth that God's teaching us here in these verses is this, family. Number two is this. Number two, love others the way that God has loved you. Love others the way that God has loved you. In many ways, family, this is actually a theme through the entire book of Ruth, right? But here's the deal. We especially see it here at the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4 that Ruth is loving others the way that God has loved her, and we're called to love others the way that God has loved us. So family, so I'll tell you this story. So one day last week, our kids were in school. My wife and I were in the car, and we were driving here to the church to pick something up. And it was one of those moments. You ever had one of those moments where you're in the car and the radio's on, the stereo's on, the music's on, and you're even maybe singing. You're singing to the music, but you don't even really realize you're singing to the music because your mind's somewhere else. How many of y'all have one of those moments? Anybody know what I'm talking about? So apparently that's what was happening. We're in the car, we're driving down the road, and we're coming here, and the music was on, the radio's on, and the radio's playing, and apparently I was singing, but I didn't even realize I was singing. Matter of fact, the only reason I know now that I was singing is because there came this moment where my wife Heather looked over at me from the passenger seat, and she said, sweetheart, 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 do you realize what you're singing? I said, do what? She said, think about it. Do you realize what you're singing? And she's sort of smiling. And I thought about it for a second. I stopped and I caught myself and I thought about it. And that's when I realized that for the past 3 minutes, I'd been singing a Whitney Houston song. My mind, I didn't even realize it, just cruising down the road, singing Whitney Houston, Greatest Love of All. How many of y'all remember Greatest Love of All? Remember Greatest Love of All? I'm just going. I'm a child of the 80s, man. I was just going. I was just unleashing, right? You remember that song? I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride. I can't believe I did that. Get with it. But I was singing that song, and I was just lost, and not exactly my man Leah's moment, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. So there's actually a line in that song. It says this. As you remember the song, remember. There's a line in that song that says, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Right? Now, just so you know, that's not right. Okay? It makes for a really nice song. It makes for a really nice lyric in a song, but like, that's not true. But because see, here's the reality, family. In the Gospels, Jesus actually tells us that the greatest love of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love other people. That's the greatest love. And just so you know, beloved, this is why it's so awesome. This book of the Bible is so awesome, because this is exactly what Ruth does here in this incredible story, family. Ruth, you know what we see her doing over and over again? She's loving others really well. This girl is loving others really well. Specifically, beloved, Ruth loves her mother-in-law, Naomi, really, really well. And not only that, she loves her all the way to the end, y'all. That's what's magnificent about this story. I mean, here's the deal, family. Just for a moment, for those of you who've been tracking with us our entire series, I want you to think about this. And for those of you familiar with the book of Ruth, think about this. Think about all of the ways we've been seeing Ruth actively love Naomi all throughout this story so far, man. Over and over and over again. For example, like all the way back in chapter 1, she selflessly leaves her own family, leaves her own home, and travels all the way to Bethlehem with Naomi because she has no one else. And then she selflessly commits to stay with her even until the day that she dies, committing, I will always do everything I can to provide for you, Naomi. And then she works extremely hard out in those brutal fields trying to provide food for Naomi. And now, watch this, family, and now here in chapter 4, she selflessly even allows Naomi to be the foster parent of her own baby. Are you kidding me? Like over and over and over again, she's pouring out love. And I'll be honest with you, family. Here to me, okay, just to me, the most incredible thing about how Ruth has been loving Naomi here in this story is this. I don't know if you caught this or not in the story. Ruth loves Naomi even when Naomi is like really hard to love. That's the part that blows my mind so much. It's one thing to love somebody, family. Like, it's one thing to love somebody. But to love someone when you don't feel like it's reciprocal? To love someone when you don't feel like you're being loved back? I mean, think about it. And some of you, maybe tonight, I think this would be a good thing for all of us to do. They're part of this church, man, that maybe tonight, in an effort to grow as a disciple of Jesus, find a comfy chair at the house and sit down and open up, you know, next to a cup of hot tea, open up the book of Ruth, read those short 4 chapters just to kind of seal the deal on this series. But read it again, family, if you need to. All the way, here's what you're going to say. Watch this. Here's what you're going to say. All the way back in Ruth chapter 1, think about it. Where's Naomi at in her heart? She's bitter. She's cynical. She's depressed. She's distracted. She's angry at God. In no way does she seem to be loving Ruth back. And yet, what does Ruth continue to do? Ruth continues to love Naomi. Even though that love is not reciprocal. Think about it, family. You know how we often function? Let's just be honest. We often function this way. We think to ourselves, hey, man, that's cool. I'll love you. Yeah, I'll love you. But I better feel some love back. And as long as I keep feeling love back, I'll keep loving you. But as soon as that love is not reciprocal anymore, I'm cutting you off in the love tank. This is often the way that we love. But family, watch what's happening here. Ruth continues to love Naomi, even though that love is not reciprocal. In other words, what she's doing here is this, family. Don't miss this. What Ruth is doing here is this. She's choosing to love Naomi the way that God has loved her. You see it? That's why this is so amazing. Ruth is choosing to love other people the way that the Lord has loved her. And family, I'm just telling you right now, here's the deal. As Ruth is continuing to love others the way that God has loved her, you know who that reminds us of? Jesus. See, here's what we got to understand, family. It is not just Boaz who reflects Jesus in this story. Our girl Ruth right here is reflecting Jesus. How many of you out there? Let me ask you a question. It's going to require some transparency, which is I know is difficult to ask from some who laugh at people's foreheads and phobias. But how many of you, think about this transparently, how many of you in this room right now would freely admit that sometimes you are kind of hard to love? Anybody? Anybody? Now here's the prayer. Keep your hands up. Because the problem is I'm looking out here and I see some hands not raised. And I know you. And some of y'all need to have two hands raised. And a foot, right? Oh, come on. Family, listen. The reality is this. Here's the deal. The reality is this. We are all, much like our girl Naomi in the story, sometimes, maybe even most of the time, very hard to love. And yet, what do we know to be true? What do we know to be true? Jesus loves us. This we know, for the Bible tells us so. Even when we're stubborn, even when we're selfish, even when that love is not reciprocated, what's true about Jesus? Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. Family, that is the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the demonstration of God's love for us, family. See, here's the reality. And I pray that you get this. So please don't miss this. If you don't hear anything else I say in this sermon, hear this. I hate when people say that. I hate it. But I'll say it right now because it's really important. Beloved, here's the reality about love. When you love someone who is easy to love, that is a good thing. But when you love someone who is really difficult to love, that is a godly thing. Because that is how God loves us. Love others the way that God has loved you, family. It's what we see in this story from Ruth, and it's beautiful. And that actually brings us to the third thing that God's showing us here in these verses, and it's this, family. Number three, look at number three. Number three is this. God uses our simple acts of obedience to accomplish his much larger purposes. Do you know that? Beloved, please hear me. God uses our simple acts of obedience to accomplish his much larger purposes. What's that mean? What's that about? Okay, so, well, here's the thing, family. Notice, watch this. Notice what the women of Bethlehem actually say right here about this little newborn baby. And I want to emphasize the fact he is a little newborn baby. Like he's 15 minutes old, man. Little baby just came out of the womb, and yet watch what these ladies declare to be true about this baby. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Whose name? The babies. The babies. Just talking about the baby. Well, watch verse 15. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Do you see what they just said about the baby? "May his name be famous in the entire nation of Israel." Oh, and may he restore your life. Now, here's the deal, family. How many of you would happen to agree that's a lot of pressure to put on a baby? Right? Yeah, they agree, right? That's a ton of pressure to put on a baby, y'all. Are you kidding me? I mean, this baby's supposed to be a restorer of life. This baby's supposed to be famous in all of Israel. Are you kidding? I mean, I don't know about you, man. When we had our kids, the biggest, most glorious ambition I had for our baby when she was born is, Lord, here's the deal. If one day she can spell cat, I'll be proud. One day if she can walk, I'll be good, right? That's the extent of the pressure that we were putting on our baby. Here they are going, may your name be famous in all of Israel. May you be a restorer of life. So the question we need to deal with is, what in the world are they talking about, man? What is that about? What is up with that? So let me explain. Watch this, family. I want to explain. And let me explain by saying this. Oftentimes, see, here's the problem. Oftentimes, whenever the Lord calls us to do something, let me explain what I mean by that. When I say, you know, when oftentimes whenever the Lord calls us to do something, what I mean is like the Lord says something very specific in his word. There's a specific commandment, there's a specific way of life that the Lord by his grace is calling us to. Oftentimes, whenever God calls us to do something, listen, the huge glaring mistake that we make is this. We only end up considering how that act of obedience is going to affect us. Right? See, here's what we do. We read a verse, we see something that God declares about himself in Scripture, we see something the Lord's calling us to in Scripture, and the problem is oftentimes what we do is we only think about how that thing is going to affect us in our little personal hula hoop, in our little personal space, right? How doing that thing, how taking that risky step of obedience is going to affect us in the here and now. And that is a problem, family. Listen, that is a huge problem. So what we do is we read the word of God where the Lord has clearly commanded us to do something very specific, and we end up saying or even thinking something like this. Well, I can't do that. I can't. I see it. It's right here, but I can't do that because that doing that thing will cost me. It will cost me. And I like comfort. I'd gravitate towards comfort, security. I don't like cost. But doing that thing that God told me to do is going to cost me. So maybe it'll cost me money. Maybe it'll cost me my Sundays. Maybe it'll cost me some free time. Maybe it'll cost me an awkward conversation like we talked about earlier, right? We look at it and we go, well, I can't do, I got to run away from it. I'm scared of that because doing that thing is going to cost me. And listen, family, listen, the huge mistake we're actually making at that moment, we're faced with that opportunity to either obey God or to run away from obedience to God, is that we're only considering how that act of obedience is going to affect us right now. But here's the deal, family. I don't know about you. I am really thankful that Ruth and Boaz didn't think that way. You read this story, man, you never find them like quantifying and validating what God has said based on, is this going to cost me? Because if it is, I'm not going to do it. You never see that. And they totally could have. They totally could have. They could have said, no, this is going to cost me greatly. I'm out. I mean, think about it. Ruth could have said to Naomi, earlier on in this story, Ruth could have said to Naomi, you know what? I'm not going to Bethlehem. I'm out. That's a long way away from here. I've never been there, never seen a picture of it. I don't want to go to Bethlehem. My family's here. I'm not going to Bethlehem with you, Naomi. I'm opting out. That costs too much. I'm opting out. Boaz could have said that, y'all. Earlier on in the story, man, Boaz could have looked at Ruth and said, Ruth, here's the deal, girl. I ain't going to marry you. First of all, I really think you have some boundary issues. You snuck in here in the middle of the night and uncovered my feet. That's kind of creepy. I think you might need counseling. Second of all, I mean, if I take you on, if I marry you, and if I take Naomi to take care of her, I mean, here's the deal. The reality is, man, y'all got more baggage than Delta in y'all's lives. Y'all got husbands that are dead and son-in-laws are dead, all this crazy stuff. I just can't take that on. I had a plan for my life, girl, and this upends my plan. So I'm going to opt out because that would cost me, Ruth. Family, don't miss this. They totally could have opted out. Could have said, nope. Obedience is too costly in this situation. But family, listen, they didn't do that. Instead, what did they do? What did they do? They obeyed God even when it cost them something. And as a result, listen, here's the end. As a result, pay very close attention to how the book of Ruth ends, y'all. Don't miss this. Look again at how it ends. As a result of that obedience, watch what happens. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Don't miss this, family. The simple, powerful point that's clearly being made right here is this. God uses small, simple acts of obedience to change the world. Excuse me? The world, y'all. The world. On that day, 3,000 years ago, when Ruth and Naomi and Orpah stood on that dusty road from Moab to Bethlehem. And Orpah said, I'm opting out. And she went back to Moab. When Ruth looked at Naomi and said, I'm going with you. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. That moment changed the world. You know what this means? Here's what this means, beloved. Listen, here's what it means. No act of obedience is small to the Lord. Think about it this way, beloved. You know what we're literally being told here? You know what these verses 18 through 22 are actually communicating to us here at the end of this chapter? Here's what we're actually being told here, family. Think about it this way. If Ruth does not move to Bethlehem with Naomi, then there is no marriage to Boaz. And if there is no marriage to Boaz, then there is no baby Obed. And if there is no baby named Obed, then there is no baby named Jesse. And if there is no baby named Jesse, then there is no king named David. And if there is no king named David, then there will not be another baby born in the same town of Bethlehem 1,000 years later named Jesus. And if there is no Jesus, there is no cross. And if there is no cross, there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, we should all stay home next Sunday because there's no reason to celebrate. But I got good news for you, family. There is a Jesus, there is a resurrection, there is a King of Kings, and it all started with a young, childless widow from Moab taking a simple, risky step of obedience. Are you kidding me? Do you see what this means? Let me explain it. The point is simply this, beloved. You may think that your disobedience to God today is just a small, tiny, microscopic, unworthy to be mentioned, insignificant act of disobedience that only affects you and your little hula hoop. But just so you know, there is no such thing as small disobedience to the Lord. You listen, family, you have no idea how your disobedience to God today may affect someone tomorrow. Beloved, here's a question for you today. I just want to ask you this. We're going to sing, we're going to praise, We're going to give credit where credit's due. But the question I want to ask you today is this, family. Listen, think about this. Do you actually believe, do you really, really believe that God can take, he really can take your simple, small, tiny steps of obedience and ultimately use them to accomplish more for his kingdom than you could ever imagine? Because just so you know, that is exactly what the book of Ruth is about. Let me tell you a secret. Listen, let me tell you a secret. As we close out this book, let me tell you a secret. Understand, family. The Lord did not give us the book of Ruth so that we could be enamored by a love story. Right? That's not the point. Now, you might be enamored by the love story, but that's not the reason God gave it to us. In fact, I'm going to go as far as say this. The Lord did not even give us the book of Ruth so that we could put the pieces together and understand the genealogy of King David. That's not the point. Beloved, let me be clear. The entire reason why God has given us the book of Ruth, you know what it is? It's to lead us into obedience. He wants us to see that our obedience today could affect a generation tomorrow. Is there something, I wonder, listen, is there something Jesus is calling you to do? Maybe he's been calling you to do for a while. And you're just refusing to do. Is there an act of risky obedience you're scared to take because it's going to cost you? And you're only considering you here and now. I'll close out this series of the book of Ruth with a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think that's appropriate. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. I love this. I want you to, and before we read it, I want you to think about what it is that God's calling you to do, that you're refusing to step out in obedience to. Charles Spurgeon says, do what the Lord bids you, where he bids you, as he bids you, as long as he bids you, and do it at once. Beloved, please hear me today. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Do it at once. Let's pray together, y'all. We're going to pray together. The band's going to come up and lead us. We're going to praise his name and give credit where credit is due. Are you willing to praise his name today? You're willing to glory in who he is? So often we're more than willing to assign blame to him. Are you willing to praise him today? The interesting thing is that the scriptures are clear that we have reason to praise God in both good times and bad. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, in all things give thanks. In all circumstances, give thanks. Because the reality is, family, that anything we experience that's better than hell is a gift. Do you know Jesus today? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior? Have you put your faith in what he has done on the cross for you? The Son of God who lived the perfect life on your behalf because you couldn't and went to that cross and shed his blood for you. 3 days later, rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that you could be saved, your sins forgiven, whiter than snow, relationship with God, justified before a holy God, all because of what Jesus has done, not because of anything that you could do. In the book of Ruth, we see an incredible picture of a man who redeems, and it gives us a taste of our Redeemer Jesus, who's pursued us, loved us even to the point of death on a cross. And he deserves praise, and he's worthy of us giving credit where credit is due. As we go to these tables, those of us who love Jesus and worship Jesus, to participate in the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us, the bread representing his body nailed to a cross for us, the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us, would we do so and remember that Jesus in his grace has loved us even when we were unlovable? Would we be reminded of the obedience, the perfect obedience of our Lord? Would we be reminded of the small obedience that happened in ages past that God used to glorify his good name? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for that scarlet thread we see all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, leading up to you, Jesus. I pray for us that we would be a people who are not terrified of obedience, but because we love you, we obey. Jesus, you said it clear to us in the Gospels. If you love me, you will obey me. This is what love looks like, Lord. Would you help us to love well? I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.